Romans chapter 1. We're going to be looking at the theme of the book of Romans this morning from two verses, from 16 and 17. Hold on, I'm having technology problems. I think we need Jeff here to help us out. Okay, Romans 1, 16 and 17. These are the themes of this, this is the theme of the entire book of Romans. And really, what you glean here in verses 16 and 7 will be repeated over and over again for the rest of the entire book. And you say, oh, good, we get repetition. But we need repetition, don't we? Just like you need repetition because kids need to be reminded to clean up their rooms. You need to be reminded where your keys are, where your shoes are, right? Where the milk is. It's in the fridge, probably. Anyway, okay. You get it. So here are our two verses for this morning. And I think we can finish these two verses today unless I get sidetracked, which is a very real possibility. Okay, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in what, we'll see, is in a moment. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written. But the righteous man or woman shall live by faith. There is the theme of the book of Romans, and we're going to try to unpack that this morning. Let us again pray. Lord, we are fully dependent upon you to understanding your text of the Word of God. We need your help. We need your insight. Give us strength to listen. Give us endurance to get through this, to understand more of your word and more of who you are. Help us to walk away understanding what the righteousness of God means, what the power of the gospel means, and also what it means to not be ashamed of the gospel. We thank you and pray in Christ's name. Amen. I would say, and you probably have heard me say this many times, but I think the church today needs another reformation. Probably not like one in the 1500s, but we need maybe more so from not from the Roman Catholic Church, so to speak, this time around, but more away from wokeness and away from the woke agenda and acting and believing just like the world believes. And the most basic tenet of the reformers that was of sola scriptura, which is Latin for the Bible alone or scripture alone. And that is the Bible, really, what that's saying is that the Bible is the sole authority for the church. That the church doesn't tell the Bible what it means. Actually, the Bible tells the church what it does and how it functions. And that really, at the heart of it, tells you the difference between Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church. The Roman Catholic Church would say that the church dictates or tells the Bible or what we ought to believe. Whereas we believe that the Bible tells us what we ought to believe and how we ought to function. And that's one of the main, there's many differences, but that's one of the main differences. And that's one of the things, especially like Luther and Calvin and others, made sure that was clear. Sola scriptura. So what we believe, our worldview, and the practice of our faith must be founded in the Bible and the Bible alone, all of the Bible. And not only this, but the traditions that we have, no matter how important we feel them to be, are always under the authority of Scripture. I can think of some traditions that are wonderful, like potlucks. That's a wonderful tradition. And there's nothing wrong with it, but it can also trump the Word of God. And people can be so busy, like Martha and Mary, they can be so busy about what they're doing, and I got to get the food prepared, that they forget, well, I also need to sit at Jesus' feet and hear Scripture. Anyway, the Bible is our sole authority and for truth. And so from this truth, the sola scriptura, or the Bible alone, we also learn another tenet of the Reformation, which is actually in our passage this morning, and which we'll see in a moment actually influenced Martin Luther and the Reformation as a whole. And that is justification by faith. Justification by faith. This is the doctrine of God's free and gracious declaration of righteousness of sinful men and women based on the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And this stands in stark contrast to the medieval Roman Catholic Church, a doctrine based on human action, meritorious works, indulgences, penance, and doing good things for God. So what is justification by faith? Even though I just defined it, I'll say it again. It is the righteousness of God. That is the glorious truth that God declares a guilty sinner righteous before himself. Through Christ alone. Justification is also a forensic term signifying that people who are still sinners, they're still sinners. We don't become righteous, fully righteous, just because you're justified. In fact, it's not even a forgiveness term. It's just a forensic, a judicial term that your standing with God now becomes new. The way that God perceives you now, if we can use that word perceive because I know it's misabused, but the way that God perceives you now, if you're in Christ, is that you are fully, freely justified, declared righteous in his sight. And this righteousness is a divine property and characterized by divine qualities. In fact, Martin Luther called it an alien righteousness. Not aliens from Mars or whatever. An alien, meaning a righteousness that's outside of us. It's outside of us. Why? Because there is no righteousness in us. And that's a basic tenet of the Bible, the Reformation, and even us today. There is no righteousness in you and I. None. As we'll see in Romans 3, there's no one who seeks after God. There's no one who wants God. There's no righteousness in man. None. So we must have an alien righteousness. A righteousness is fully outside of us. It's a divine type of righteousness. And God is the author of this righteousness. And it is a righteousness that meets all the demands of his justice. And I'm probably going to say this again because I repeat myself too. But often you hear people say, you know, in the end, God will forgive me. Right? You've heard that say? God will forgive me. You can't get to heaven based on God's forgiveness alone. I know that's a surprise to some of you, but you can't. You have to have your standing with God change. In other words, you must first be justified. Justified, declared righteous before you can stand before God. Even if you're forgiven, you can't stand before God. So, in fact, there's multifaceted things regarding salvation. There's justification, there's sanctification, there's being forgiven, there's redemption. There's all sorts of wonderful truths. And all of them work together. So people say, well, in the end, God's a forgiving God. He'll forgive me. Nope. Not if you're not justified, you're not standing before him. Never. Now, Romans 1:17, it says, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. This is actually the verse that opened the eyes of Martin Luther to the truth of the gospel. He was a monk, of course, and before coming to Christ, he was an Augustinian monk, the strictest kind of monk in that day. And one day he was on a little trip and he got stuck in a lightning storm and it scared him to death, literally. His father was a miner and he prayed to the patron saint of miners, Saint Anne. Anne, if you get me out of this mess, I will become a monk. Which was wrong from his standpoint because his father wanted him to be a lawyer. He did not want him to be a miner just like he was. He wanted him to be a lawyer. But in order to escape that lightning storm, he promised God and, well, Saint Anne, whoever she is. Anyway, he promised her, I will become a monk. So he did. He survived and he became a monk even though his father was upset. And I think his father threw in his face many times. Don't you remember, honor your parents? Oops. Anyway, he didn't do that. His time as a monk, I guess he would have said it was a miserable one. He said that the walls of the monastery just simply reminded him all the time, like walls of sin caving in on him, and it bound him into his sin. And he found that in all the Roman Catholic traditions, finding penance and the hoops that they had to jump as a Roman Catholic, and none of it worked. That he felt condemned, that God wasn't saving him, that God didn't love him. And those who were around him could testify that he was, if anybody could get to heaven, it would be Martin Luther, on his own, that is. And he reported that his conscience was restless and he could not depend upon God he knew that God wasn't satisfied with his good works. And he was a teacher of the Bible at the same time. As he was teaching through the Bible, he came upon verse 17 of our text this morning, the righteousness of God. And as he read that, it struck and caused fear, like lightning bolts, to hit his heart. And he thought, the righteousness of God, this is frightening to me. Because when he thought of the righteousness of God, and it's true, but not in this context, he thought of the righteousness of God, which also could be translated justice. He thought of God's justice and him going to hell because he was a wretched sinner. He was unworthy to stand before God. But as he meditated on these verses, he realized this is not that kind of justice. That he's not. This is not this kind of righteousness that's here in verse 17. He fully realized, or he began to realize as he studied through this, that he could be imputed with the righteousness of God, be given the righteousness of God to take away his sin, and that Christ took his sin away on the cross. That's what he realized. And he knew that his own righteousness amounted to nothing, and that he needed the righteousness of God. This is how he said it. He said, "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God, or the righteousness of God, as we find in this text. Because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the just, night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that he, the just, shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is the righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through the open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet and great in great love, greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven." Because he was born again now. Because he saw that his righteousness amounted to nothing. And that's really at the heart of being Christian. You're basically admitting to God, "My righteousness is nothing. I submit myself under the righteousness of Christ, and I need to be clothed with him." And that's what he will give when you believe by faith. That's really what Christianity is. It's another way to say it. And later, Luther, as he matured in his Christianity, he would later say that justification by faith is one of the basis or the most important things or standing of the Bible, period. And he said, when this doctrine is neglected, overlaid, or denied, then we are left to a state of death and darkness. We get back to works-based righteousness. We get back to doing it on our own. And if a church's health can be measured by how often, with what devotion and gratitude, the church speaks of justification, then in our day, how often do you hear sermons on justification in our world, in our community? I'd say not very much at all. Growing up, I didn't grow up as a Christian, but when I started going to church, I'm not sure I heard about it much at all until I started reading the Bible on my own, until I started reading like stuff about Martin Luther, justification, what is this? Went to Bible college and learned all these things, these technical terms. And I think because we're so fascinated, the church is fascinated today with end times. Well, I read in the newspaper, this is happening in Israel, so we must be in the end times, and I'm going to do this, and this is da-da-da-da-da-da. But we forget about the basic tenets of Christianity all along. And in reality, the first eight chapters of Romans are an explanation of these verses right here. So if you miss this understanding, you miss this point, then, well, you're just going to be repeated again and again and again until you get it. And so this morning we're going to try to dedicate a lot of our time, well, our whole time, to verses 16 and 17. Now look at verse 16. Paul begins with this statement. So he just said, "I'm eager to go to Rome and preach the gospel." Why? He gives a reason why he's eager. Because he says in verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel." I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and this explains why he's so eager to get to Rome to preach. In other words, he's willing to proclaim, willing to confess the gospel in public. He was not afraid to do this. For example, in Galatians 6:14, he said, "May he never boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus." That was his boast. And if you question Paul, if you just happen to question Paul's, was he really not ashamed? Well, he went all the way to prison for the sake of the gospel. You can't question his ashamed there. Look at Mark, turn to Mark chapter 8. Jesus has something to say about being ashamed of the gospel. Paul also does, and we'll look at these in tandem here. So as you turn to Mark 8, you see here that Paul was eager, willing, ready to preach the gospel. And when given the opportunity, he would. Of course, these are not empty words because he suffered much for the sake of the gospel. Now, in Mark's gospel, there are three specific incidences. I know that you remember this when I preached on Mark way back. Just kidding. Okay. That he specifically took his disciples aside and said, I'm going to suffer and die. I'm going to be handed over to the enemies or to the Jews and to the Romans. And I'm going to do this. And this is one of these times. He just told them, or he's telling them right here in this passage, in this section. But in verse 34, it says in Mark 8, and he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever, note what he says here, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Did you catch that? If you are ashamed of me and my words, the gospel, what he just said, that I'm going to die in the previous context, and if you don't deny yourself and give up yourself and lose your life and take on me, really, then if you're ashamed of me, then I will be ashamed of you in the end. Those are stark words. Christians, I don't know about you. Have you ever been ashamed of the gospel? I have been. I've been ashamed of the gospel. Because what does it look like? Well, I don't want to share the gospel with that guy or that gal, right? That's being ashamed. But generally speaking, what Christians should not, we should not be ashamed of the gospel. Now turn to 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1. Now keep in mind, no, 2 Timothy, I'm sorry. 2 Timothy 1. Keep in mind in 2 Timothy, where was Paul? Sitting in a jail cell. Knowing that he was going to have his head lobbed off any moment for the sake of what? For the sake of his testimony of preaching the gospel in his life. So these are not empty words. These are not empty words. You know, like when you hear a politician say, I'm struggling with my money income and I can't buy the basics of life. Whatever. Off the paycheck you get and all the stuff you get off the stock market? Hardly. You don't believe him, right? But when you have a guy like Paul who's in prison for this, you can trust what he's saying, right? Okay, verse 8. 2 Timothy 1:8. Therefore, do not be ashamed. He's telling this to Timothy. Here, I'm in prison. Timothy, here's some words of advice. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner. But join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. How did Paul get to prison? Suffering. Well, he was suffering because of the gospel's sake. Now he's telling Timothy to do the same. Wow, what a call to discipleship, huh? Why? So what does he say? Who has saved us by the power of God? So suffering according to the power of God. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. So he was in prison and going to get his head cut off because of the gospel. Do you think he was ashamed of the gospel? Hardly. Hardly. There's cost involved in knowing Christ and preaching him, sharing him with others. Sometimes, just as a word of warning, sometimes the hardest people that you will, the most difficulties that you will find when you share the gospel with others are professed believers. They will probably be the professed believers who act like unbelievers. They will be the hardest individuals to deal with in this regard. So, what we learn here, so those are some personal reasons why not to be ashamed of the gospel, but we also learn that corporately a church can be ashamed of the gospel. Generally speaking, the gospel is unattractive to believers. It says in 1 Corinthians that it's that to the Jews that to the Jews it's foolishness. That the gospel is foolishness to the Jews, and to the Gentiles it's a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. And the world is still this way today. Why is the gospel unattractive to the world? Because it confronts their sin. It says basically in a nutshell that you can't be saved on your own righteousness. That's offensive to people. Why? Because they say, I have righteousness of my own. You're telling me that I need some other guy to help me? I only need him when I have trouble. I only need him when, and they list. I don't know about you, but I need him all the time. All the time. So we can be ashamed of the gospel. A church can be ashamed of the gospel when we seek to entertain people and make them feel comfortable in their sin and desire to be man-centered rather than Christ-centered. That's a sign that we are ashamed of the gospel. I would take it a step further by saying there are churches who emphasize and centralize and fixate on things, anything other than the gospel, whether it be healings, mental health, or politics, or whatever, you name it, they're ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because you could look under the pews, you could look under a rack, you could look in the bathroom, you could look in the kitchen, and where's Jesus? Nowhere to be found. Why? Because they're ashamed of him. If you ever have time, and you should, and I think I've read it twice now in my life, maybe I need to read it a third time, but some time ago, many years ago, John MacArthur wrote a book called Ashamed of the Gospel, and he outlines how churches try to dazzle and entertain with, which is kind of creepy, entertain children with clowns. Bring the clowns to church and the kids will come. I don't really want a clown in here. Don't we have enough clowns? No, just kidding. Okay, sorry. Anyway, some churches bring in the WWF wrestlers and they wrestle here on the lawn and then they wrestle on the lawn and the people will come. It's ridiculous. And then they'll have a sermonette afterwards to make people feel better. And really, the book is just outlining the things that were happening in Spurgeon's day. That's really what MacArthur outlines, Ashamed of the Gospel, is in Spurgeon's day, people would bring these clowns and wrestlers and all these things to distract and to bring in a crowd. And it's sad. And I just got done reading a book about Charles Spurgeon, and he said something along the lines, the doctrines that we accept today that are wrong will affect the society or our culture down the road. Today we shun sound doctrine and the next generation will have unsoundness and they think the unsoundness is right. We live in those times. We live in those times where unsound doctrine is right, isn't it? Where clowns and wrestlers are the thing to do. Or at a certain church where they have a helicopter with a bunny jumps out of it on Easter. That's crazy. Is that really what Easter's about? It's nuts. I think they're ashamed of the gospel. They're ashamed to stand up and say, Jesus is risen from the dead and you need to repent of your sins. They're ashamed of that. That's foolishness. So now we're going to see in Romans 1 why Paul, we're going to find two reasons in the text here why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel so that we can also have the same belief. Why we should not be ashamed of the gospel. Number one is found in the middle of verse 16, the saving power of God. Notice it has nothing to do with wrestlers, has nothing to do with clowns or bunnies or entertainment, nothing. He's not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God for salvation. Stop there. It is the power, it is God's effective power to save sinners like you and I. That is why he's not ashamed of the gospel. Now, if the gospel was about clowns and wrestlers, I would be ashamed, wouldn't you? I'm ashamed of that. But when it's the power of God, the effective power of God, it's the active power of God in this world to bring men and women into saving faith, to take away the wrath of God from them and reestablish that soul so that it's inclined to listen to God. That is a reason why not to be ashamed of the gospel. And I quoted this earlier, but in 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is the power of God. And we could also say it like this, that the gospel carries the omnipotence, which is all powerful, the omnipotence of God. Now, can you be saved by God's power alone? Just like you can't be saved by the forgiveness that God gives alone. You can't be saved by the power of God alone. Whose power, he has all sufficient power, But you have to be saved by the one specific message of the power that's there, the gospel. The gospel is God's power of love and grace towards sinners. It's totally unmerited by any of us. We don't deserve it. It has been well said that love is the strongest power in the world, and God's love in Christ Jesus is the greatest love of all. All this power of love and grace is found in the gospel. The omnipotent power of God is found in the fact that he can save sinners like you and I. Isn't that amazing? You see why we shouldn't be ashamed of this gospel? You see why we shouldn't be ashamed to tell others about this gospel and what it does, what he does? We just proclaimed this gospel in communion, did we not? That Christ died and God raised him from the dead. This is the power of God. It's not wrestlers. It's not bunny suits. It's not a new building. It's not cool pews. It's not whatever. It's Christ. So it is the power of God which results in salvation, he says. For it is the power of God, verse 16, for salvation to everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. So the idea behind salvation is of deliverance or rescue. Just think about it for a moment. Anybody that says that they don't need to be rescued from their sin, they don't know Christ. They don't. You have to be rescued and delivered, right? You have to be rescued and delivered. This is the gospel that's here. Notice, and this is where people love this statement, when they can kind of take this one word right out of context. It is the power of God to everyone. And they might stop there. To everyone. But notice it says, who what? Who believes. It's not to everyone in that sense. It's to everyone. It's made possible to everyone who believes. So that is wonderful news, isn't it? No one because of sin alone is outside of salvation. There is no such thing as being too great of a sinner to be outside of salvation. There's no such thing as someone who believes are too righteous who doesn't need salvation. It doesn't matter the kind of sin that you've committed. A murderer and a self-righteous individual will both go to hell without Christ. But a murderer who's in Christ will go to heaven. And Paul declares that this salvation is available to all, that is everyone who believes, which is specified in the rest of the verse. Who is the everyone who believes? To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. What does that mean? Well, it simply means that the Jew is the apple of God's eye, and you see this carried out in the book of Acts, that the apostles would first go to the Jews, then when they rejected, if they rejected, they would then go to the Gentiles. Paul did this on his trips around the known world. In fact, at the end of the book of Acts, this is exactly what he did when he got to Rome. He preached the gospel to the Jews, they began to reject, and so what did he do? He went to the Gentiles. And that's the order of things. So if you're a Gentile like me, don't feel slighted. Just be thankful by the grace of God that you're second on the list and not anywhere to be found. Anyway, this word believe, going back a little bit, everyone who believes, this is a continuous idea in which implies ongoing, daily living, acts of faith. So when you believe the gospel, when you first get saved, it doesn't mean you stop believing. It means you continue believing for the rest of your life. So, if I may say, an individual says, you know, I just, after a while, after 20 years, I don't believe anymore. Well, what does that mean? They're telling you they don't believe the gospel, which probably means it never really did, right? Again, I'm not trying to be judgmental. I'm just trying to say that salvation never stops. The need for saving never stops. The need for believing never stops. So you can see, based on this one statement alone, why he would not be ashamed of the gospel. Consider the power of God in his own life. He was self-righteous. He was a Pharisee. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a wonderful guy on the outside. But think about how experientially the gospel was power in his own life to turn him upside down, to change him. Now consider your own life. If you're a believer, what you were like before a Christian and what it is like now. You now understand the saving power of the gospel, that it changes you. You don't stay the same. You don't remain the same. You don't think the same. You don't believe the same. But the gospel is more powerful. It's powerful enough to snatch you out of the flames of hell. It's powerful enough to snatch you out of your own sin. And as we slowly march through the book of Romans, we'll see how, and I'll limit my comments here for now, we'll see how a believer is justified, declared righteous, and then Paul will tell us how a believer becomes righteous, sanctification. But for now, let's stick to our topic at hand. We find in verse 17 the second reason why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. So the first is because it's the power of God. The second reason, it is for in it, he says, for in it, what's it? For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. For in it, referring back to the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Just take a step back for a moment. I've already started working on the next sermon in verse 18. Notice it begins with a for. I'm curious. For the wrath of God is revealed. Notice that he says, for the wrath of God is revealed and the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Or in these things. I'm wondering if for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, that might be another reason why he's not ashamed of the gospel. Because not only reveals good news, it reveals bad news. And I think we tend to favor the good news, of course. I do too, but on any note, let's move back to verse 17. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. It means that is dynamically brought to bear upon the souls of men and women. The righteousness of God. It is made known to us. It's the righteousness of God means more than divine approval. It is a righteousness that meets all the demands of God's justice. What does God's justice demand? Well, for all of our sin, he demands full punishment. And how long is hell? Forever. You're telling me that one sin is worthy of a forever punishment? Yes. Why? I mean, it seems kind of harsh, doesn't it? Why? Because one sin against an almighty holy God is enough to damn anybody. So it demands justice. And the justice that he has demanded on it is his full wrath and weight to come down on that sin. And this is exactly what Luther failed to see in the righteousness of God. He thought that it was God's wrath here for sinners, which we'll get to in verse 18. Rather, what he's talking about here, Paul, this is the righteousness of God that releases you from the punishment. That the righteousness of God that meets his justice so that he can declare the unjust just and still be just and righteous when he declares you righteous. Because no judge can just say, oh, you're righteous, go on ahead. No, there's punishment. So what does God do to meet this punishment? He sends his son to put all your sin on him to meet the demands of justice so that you never have to be punished by faith, never have to be punished for that sin. And God meets, who's righteous, he meets all that, he meets the demands for his justice on his son. So when you believe in Christ who bore your penalty, he declares you righteous. Wow. Do we deserve any of that? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And if any judge did that in America or wherever and said, oh, I declare you righteous, go on ahead. I mean, he'd be unjust. He can't do that. He can't do that. Why can God do that? Because he took what belonged to you and put it on his son who never sinned. And in exchange, gave you his righteousness. Usually when you exchange a dollar bill or two, or more like with this economy, more like 10, you get a pack of bubble gum, right? You get an exchange. But in this case, this exchange is extravagant. It's manifestly beautiful and wonderful. Look at Romans 3:21. After Paul basically condemns the entire mankind, everybody that has been created is condemned. But he says in verse 21 of Romans 3, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Skip down to verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace for the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. He paid the penalty. He redeemed you by faith so that you don't have to say that. Here's where this comes up again. If people say, oh, God will forgive me in the end, I'll be okay. But you can't. You can't stand in God's presence with forgiveness alone. Those individuals don't realize that they have no righteousness of their own, and God cannot look upon unrighteousness in his presence. So he must declare you righteous before you can ever be there. And then also stack on forgiveness and redemption and the wrath of God taken away and all these things. All the wonderful things that God has given. Now, if you may, and you be patient with me, because this passage really had an impact on Martin Luther, and so I think it can teach us a number of things. Consider Luther's illustration of justification by faith. Imagine, if you have animals of any sort, or I think of horses, I guess, or whatever. Imagine their dunghill that they leave behind. Or you scoop it up and put it into a little mound in your back 40 on your property, and you have a little mound of dung. And every time you go by it, you smell it, and it's terrible. He says that dunghill that's there is you. Is you and me. We're unrighteous in the sight of God. We stink. We're horrible. We're wretched sinners. But then he says, justification is like the first snowfall. It snows, it's peaceful, it's quiet. And when you walk by that dunghill, you see the mound, but you don't smell the smell anymore. You don't see the dirtiness anymore. It's the snowfall is clean and beautiful over that dunghill. The repulsive sight and smell of that dunghill is gone. No more smell, no more ickiness. In other words, when the sinner is justified by God, they receive the pure and spotless righteousness of Christ that covers them. It covers you, the dunghill. It covers me. A blanket that covers over their sin in the sight of the Father. And so when the Father looks down to look at us pitiful sinners, he sees Christ and the righteousness or the robe of righteousness that he's put on you. That's a different thing, isn't it? That's a different thing. The dunghill is still, however, intrinsically and internally a dunghill. That has not changed. In other words, you are still a dunghill, right? You're still a sinner. And in fact, Luther put it this way. We are a sinner and a saint at the same time. And that's what it means to be justified. That we're rotten inside, but he clothes us with the righteousness of God. Now the Father can look down on us and be well pleased. Why? Because you're good? Nope. Why? Because you stink to high heaven? Nope. Because you've been clothed with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. And again, we're going to look at this later as we go through Romans. But this is the tension that arises. If I'm still a dunghill inside, but I've been justified, how do I become more righteous? Well, that's called sanctification. We'll look at that. So, justification is a legal declaration by faith that Jesus has taken away your sin and given you his righteousness. He's given you a new position. I don't know about you. This is super encouraging. When I thought of Psalm 130, what is it, verse 3? How can I stand before God with all my sin? I think, wow, I can, not because of me, but because of Christ. He has put a robe of righteousness on me. So you are simultaneously a sinner and justified, and thus God has done a great work and will do a great work inside of you, and you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. More to come on that. So justification by faith is a key reminder. We see that in our verse. Verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, quoting Habakkuk 2:4, but the righteous man shall live by faith. He changes you. He makes you into his image. Now think about it. You are not worthy of any of this. You are not worthy of the forgiveness of Christ. You're not worthy of his righteousness. You're a dunghill, remember? You're a dunghill. Really, dunghills, to go along, to add to the illustrations, should just be burned. You're not worthy. You never could be. So the Roman pursuit on righteousness of God, doing all these things to make myself pleasing to God, doesn't work. All the pursuits of being, you know, social justice and wokeness in our society today won't earn you favor with God. In fact, there's only one kind of justice. That's justice with God. And you don't want his full justice. You want the justice that where you've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. One writer put it this way. He hideth, and it's in King James, He hideth our unrighteousness with righteousness. He converts our disobedience with his obedience. He shadoweth our death with his death, that the wrath of God cannot find us. Whew. That's relieving. That's a relief. That the wrath of God cannot find you. Why? Because you have been covered with that white, pure snow. Or the righteousness of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the glory of the gospel. This is the reason why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. After learning that the gospel is the power of God and the righteousness of God, how could we ever be ashamed? And that God would give us this alien righteousness, a righteousness that is outside of us, that we do not deserve, but he gives to us, to poor, rotten sinners like us. Now look back at verse 17 and we'll finish. It says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." This is a tricky statement. What does this actually even mean, from faith to faith? There's a number of, honestly, I go back and forth as to what it actually means because it's difficult. So I'll just give you a couple of ways it could be. It could be just something like the NIV translates it, by faith from first to last. Signaling that faith is from the beginning to the end. That might be. I think at least we can see that Paul is emphasizing faith, highlighting the certainty of it, especially because he says at the end there, "But the righteous man shall live by faith." So we're saved by faith, we live by faith, and by faith we wait for heaven. Something like that. Maybe, perhaps, and I kind of lean towards this one right now, maybe next week I'll change because it's a difficult thing to think, but I think one thing this might teach us is that the Old Testament saints were saved by what? By offering sacrifices at the temple? Nope. They were made righteous because they did good works? No, but man, do you hear that a lot, don't you? Abraham was saved because he was a good person. He was? This idolater? Adulterer? He's not a good person. Are you crazy? No, the only reason why he was made good is because he had the righteousness of God given to him. Old Testament saints were saved by what? Grace through faith, just like New Testament believers. Whoa, that's crazy. So maybe that's what the faith to faith means. The system might have changed, a specific people group might have changed, but faith in the Lord God has always been central, always. And the repetition highlights that righteousness does not come on your own. And we could stop right here and ask, if you're trusting in your own righteousness, in your own goodness, you can't. You can't. Well, you can trust your goodness, but you don't have any goodness. And I'm not trying to be mean. But that's what the Bible says. You don't have any goodness in yourself. None. None. So you must be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Then Paul quotes Habakkuk 2:4, as I said, "The just shall live by faith." And the quote is highlighting the fact that genuine faith continues and progresses forward. Faith is not a one-time act. It is a way of a believer. And in the context of Habakkuk, it's even more wonderful. Maybe we could go there and spend some time there. I probably shouldn't. But really, I'll just give you briefly. Basically, Habakkuk, God was just teaching Habakkuk, trust me. So Habakkuk says, "The just shall live by faith." Bad things are coming. Babylon's coming. They're going to destroy everything. We're not going to have any fruit on the trees. We're not going to have any food. We're going to be utterly destroyed. But trust God by faith. And what it means to be a Christian is to trust him when he speaks. Which many people say this requires a leap of faith. This does not require a leap of faith or a crucifixion of an intellect. Really, what faith requires is a crucifixion of our own pride, our own self, discarding our own righteousness, which we have none, but putting it away and saying no to it. Because there's no one more trustworthy than God himself. And so we see in verses, we're going to finish today, thankfully, but I have a few more things to say, but in verses 16 and 17, we see that these verses summarize the rest of the entire letter of the book of Romans. And if you say, what's the book of Romans? If you say that as you leave, what's the book of Romans even about? Then you weren't listening. It's about the righteousness of God. That you can be declared righteous by faith. That you don't have to depend upon your works, good works anymore, because you don't have any good works. In fact, in Romans, when he begins, and next time we go through Romans, in verses 18, he picks up on this wrath idea, and he goes all the way to the end of chapter 3, verse 20, or towards the end. Basically, what he's saying there is no righteousness among men and women in this society. Zero. Zero. So then we need Christ. In Romans 3:21 to 5:21, we find that the provision of the righteousness of Christ through Jesus. In Romans 6:1, all the way to the end of chapter 8, we find the implications of God's righteousness and how to appropriate it to our lives, sanctification. So you're saying, Mike, I still don't know what the book of Romans is about. I'm telling you right now. This is what it's about. The righteousness of God, how you can get it, you have no righteousness of your own, and how you apply it to your life. And then Romans 9 through 11, he tells us the righteousness of God and how he works with the nation of Israel. And then finally, from 12:1 all the way to the end of the book, he tells you how to apply it to your life. The righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. So the questions you need to ask yourself is this morning as you leave is not, what is the book of Romans about? You should ask, do I have this alien righteousness? Am I trusting the righteousness is from God rather than from me? Am I trusting by faith that God has declared me righteous over I have declared myself righteous, or a church has declared me righteous, or you name it? It then makes sense when we get to verse 18 why Paul would move on to the wrath of God. Why? Because he needs to condemn mankind to show them that they need the righteousness of God. People are convinced today, I'm righteous, I'm good, I'm an American, my parents are good, my grandparents are good, my old grandpappy that lived in the 1800s, he was good, so I'm good. People do this, don't they? I'm not making this stuff up. I'm a good person because. And then they go on. And I would say, I'm not a good person because the Bible says the wrath of God is against all these things that I believe about myself. But the only goodness that I have in me is that God lives inside of me and I am a dunghill and he's covered me with snow. White as snow. That's it. And who is that pointing to? Me? It's pointing to Christ. To him. And these things will teach us not to be ashamed of the gospel and not to be wary of the gospel and not to cling to good works. And not to cling to whatever. And with that, we made it through those two verses, which I was a little concerned we might not. But we made it. I didn't get off on any tangents like I did in Sunday school. So praise God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for Christ. We thank you that we don't have to depend upon ourselves. We don't have to pull up our own bootstraps. We don't have to earn our salvation. We cannot earn. We cannot be good. We cannot do all those things. But Father, we are grateful that you have looked down on this wretched individuals that we are and clothed us with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Our sins were as crimson, but now we are as white as snow. And we love you because of what you've done. You have heard us. You've heard our cry in despair. You've saved us out of this darkness. You have, if you were to count our sins, we couldn't enter into your throne room of grace. But because of Jesus, now you look on us with mercy and kindness and love, which is astounding. And we praise you, O God, for the way that you act and function and work with us. And may we praise and honor the Lord Jesus in our lives because of these wonderful truths that we've heard today. In Christ's name, amen.